the chrome.
Okay, so we're looking at Isaiah 66, 1 to 3. Little overview of what we talked about last week. Like ancient Israel, the American church, we like to worship a tame God. Okay? We like to put God in a box. Okay? And so we've forgotten and neglected the holiness of God. Now, often when we think of holiness, a lot of times in the scriptures, holiness, all holiness means is separation or to be separated from. And so we often think of holiness as being separated from sin because that's often the context. And certainly God is separated from sin. But there's also a sense where God is just totally separate from everything else that exists, because everything else that exists is finite, limited, created, fallen, and then you have the perfect, infinite God, the God without limits, the only uncreated being that exists. And so we often forget that holiness means God is totally separate. He's transcendent. He transcends our earthly experience. You know, he's put in our hearts that thirst for something more. He's given us a thirst for him. But we also have a desire to be our own kings, a desire for human autonomy. That's the essence of free will, by the way. Our thirst for God, a thirst only God can quench. It's amazing what people will settle for. People will turn to the bottle rather than turning to the Bible. They'll turn to so many things of this world to try to quench that thirst for God when only God can quench that thirst. And then there's a drive for human autonomy. And that's what this message is about. The holy God wants to quench our thirst for him, because he's not only transcendent, far away God, but he's also imminent. He's also a God that can be close to us, a God that wants to save us, a God that wants to commune with us. But if we want to commune with God, we've got to be humble. We've got to give up that evil desire to be our own king, that desire for human autonomy. We've got to stop being arrogant. We've got to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that we're sinners who deserve the flames of hell. Remember, taking God's name in vain, you know, Jesus said, "Hallowed be your name, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." God's name is holy. Taking God's name in vain is not just adding a curse word. Taking God's name in vain is just treating, anytime you treat God like he's just one other thing that exists. Anytime you treat God like he is common, rather than he alone is fully holy, infinitely holy. Anytime we treat God like he's common, we're taking his name in vain. And so I want us to look again at Isaiah 66. We'll read verses 1 to 4. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hands has made." So, you know, when the Jews built a temple, they built the temple. It's like, wow, we're building something for God. And it's like, you're going to try to contain the omnipresent God in a temple made with human hands? I created those human hands. And made with materials, I created those materials. Now, he's not saying the Jews were wrong to build the temple. They obeyed him by building the temple and the tabernacle before that. But he's just reminding them, if I choose to reside in the temple and have my special glory revealed in the temple, that's my choice. But it's not like you can build a box and put me in it. Okay? Right now, the American church is trying to put Jesus in a box. We're trying to turn the scriptures, we're trying to turn Christianity into self-help. Like Jesus died on the cross so Phil Fernandez could be comfortable. Okay? Jesus didn't die on the cross so I could have whatever I want and just kick back and slime through life. Jesus died on the cross to fix what was broken in Phil Fernandez and fix what was broken in you. But this is a holy God. You know, we Americans, well, I want my rights, that. So we always want what we deserve. Hey, look, believe me, you don't want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve, because it's called the lake of fire, the eternal flames of hell. And so God's reminding him, look, you know, you can't just build a place and contain me. I'm the uncontainable God. I created those things that you used to build the temple. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. And remember, the word for Lord there is Yahweh, God of Israel speaking. But on this one will I look. So now he's saying, hey, there is somewhere I want to reside, though. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor. New American Standard translates that word humble. On him who is humble and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, that's kind of interesting. We're supposed to rejoice at God's word, love God's word, but we're also supposed to tremble at it. Okay? I don't think we tremble at God's word enough. Verse 3, he who kills a bull, you know, there's Old Testament sacrifices where you're supposed to sacrifice a bull. He who kills a bull, so they're doing the right thing. He who kills a bull is as he slays a man. It's like he's a murderer. He who sacrifices a lamb. Well, that's one of the prescribed sacrifices. As if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, commanded in the law of Moses, as if he offers swine's blood. Swine and dogs are considered unclean animals. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Idolatry. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. You see, what God's saying is, you can, if he were talking to us today, if he wrote this, if Yahweh wrote this to talk to us today, he'd be saying, oh yeah, you think you got a little church here, and so you think, wow, God's present, and then you think you got them all figured out, and you're going through all the motions, you're praying, you're singing praises, you're listening to the Bible preached, you study the Bible on your own at home and all, but if you're not really trembling at God's word, if you're not really humble, if you don't humble yourself before the Lord, look, if we're just going through the motions, the God of Israel, Yahweh, says you might as well be worshiping idols. So keep in mind here, he's not talking about those pagan idol worshippers. He's talking to Jews who are going and doing, they're outwardly doing what God called them to do. And you know what God says to them? God says, look, if you're not humble and poor in spirit and contrite in spirit and not acknowledging that you deserve the flames of hell, and you're humbling yourself before God and you acknowledge and you don't acknowledge the holiness of God, then you can outwardly do all the right things and you're an abomination before me. Okay? And he says, I'll let you choose your delusions. I'll let you get all caught up in falsehoods. I'll bring your fears on you. And why? Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. It would be like Jesus is calling you up on the phone and you never answer him, but you're outwardly doing all this stuff, so you think that's right. But I don't really want to talk to God. I don't really want to hear from him. Okay? And so the infinite God, the infinite Creator, seeks true worshipers to worship. He chooses to reside in the hearts of the humble. So the characteristics of the worshiper that God seeks is poor, he's humble, has a contrite spirit, he acknowledges that he's a sinner, and is one who trembles at God's word. We talked about last week about James chapter 4 verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Okay? You know, there was a time when Trinity Bible Fellowship was growing. We were doubling in size every 2 years. And we had this big ministry with like military people and young people. The average age was like maybe 24 years old. Our praise and worship team was, I would say, making albums, but they weren't really albums. I don't know. But they were recording, and they were popular. And then all of a sudden, I was like, you know, I started church when I was 28. So this is about when I was about 34 years old. And I was considered kind of like a young, cool pastor. And I realized, I'd look out at the congregation, and 70% of the congregation were people under 25 years old and had been saved for less than 6 months. And I was terrified. And we were growing. I realized we're growing because people are going around, young people are going around saying, yeah, it's the coolest church in town. And that terrified me. Because it's not our job to be the coolest church in town. It's our job to be humble, contrite in spirit, people who tremble at God's word. By the way, do that. Next time you're trying to invite somebody to church, say, come to our church because we're poor, contrite in spirit, and we tremble at God's word. And then don't be surprised when none of your friends show up. Okay? Now, if you go in town and say, hey, we're the coolest church in town, they'll show up. But when they take a look at you guys and then they took a look at me, they'll say, these people ain't cool. You know? Some of these people, the pastor himself has left cool like 30 years ago. It's not a fad. You know, Jesus used to slam the Pharisees and for standing on street corners and trying to be, I'm cool, look how cool I am. I could put on sackcloth and ashes and cry out to God. And Jesus was like, I'm not into that. I'm not into people showing off and just outwardly trying to serve me. I'm looking for your heart. Okay? So God desires more than outward obedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This theme runs throughout the scriptures. All we're going to do is just look at a few passages that deal with it. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. But Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, so when Messiah comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Wait a minute. God's the one who commanded the sacrifices and the offerings. But he says, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so Messiah, when he comes into the world, he said basically, well, look, God really didn't want the sacrifices. Okay? Well, then why did he command the Jews to do the sacrifices? To remind them. To remind them of what? To remind them they should be poor and humble. Poor in spirit and humble. And contrite in spirit. To remind them, you're a sinner. You got a lamb on the altar being sacrificed. That should be you. That should be me. And so a reminder that we should tremble at God's word. Because we are, as Jonathan Edwards said, we are sinners in the hand of an angry God. And God has the right to be angry with us. We deserve the flames of hell. So it's a reminder there has to be innocent bloodshed to atone for our sin. But the author of Hebrews earlier in this chapter comes right out and says, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sin. So why? This is when I talk to an Orthodox Jew about Jesus, I ask them. I say, "Hey, the bloodshed of animals, does that take away sins?" Because then they're left with a dilemma. If they say, "Yeah, the only way our sins could be forgiven is through animal sacrifices," well, I say, "Well, so your sins are not forgiven because you don't have a temple? Temple hasn't been standing since 70 A.D. when the Romans demolished it. You got no place to offer your animal sacrifices. More than likely, the Orthodox Jew, though, will respond by saying, no, the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins. And then I said, well, then why did God order you to slaughter all these millions of animals? You think he was trying to tell you something? You see, with every, you know, the Old Testament was a bloody book. With all these blood sacrifices, God was reminding them, sins will not be forgiven without the spilling of blood, but the bloodshed of animals can't cover your sin. But someday, I will send the suffering Savior, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, who's going to defeat Satan and his works and crush the head of the serpent. I'll send the Messiah, and when he sheds his blood, he'll be the ultimately worthy Lamb of God to die on the cross for our sins. See, when everything's said and done, God is not so much concerned about our outward behavior. He doesn't want your outward behavior. He wants your heart. But once God has your heart, it's going to affect the outward behavior. Okay? But it's so easy, especially if you grow up in a church, it's so easy to think, if I'm outwardly doing the right things, you know? I said the sinner's prayer. I trusted in Jesus for salvation, or at least I said I did. I got baptized. I go to church on Sundays. I read my Bible. Hey, the Jews could say, yeah, I've sacrificed bull. I've sacrificed lambs. I've offered incense to God. I do all the right stuff. Well, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus responds there. Look at Matthew 5:20. I think this is one of the key verses in the Sermon on the Mount, yet it's often one of the most overlooked. I mean, we got evangelical scholars and teachers and pastors that will point to Mahatma Gandhi as a good example of someone who really lived by the Sermon on the Mount. That's bogus. Mahatma Gandhi's the exact kind of guy that Jesus is calling out there. Okay? Because all Mahatma Gandhi said, he loved the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Mahatma Gandhi also said, I could never accept that Jesus of Nazareth was God. If he's God, I'm God too. If I'm not God, he's not God either. What he's basically saying is, I will not worship Jesus of Nazareth. Well, God created a place for people who won't worship Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus' whole point in Sermon on the Mount is, you can't please me through outward obedience. You got to obey me from the heart. And that can only happen if you come to me for salvation. Mahatma Gandhi did not really build his life on the teachings of Jesus. He built it on sand. Matthew 7. See, in chapter 20, Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, let me say this about the scribes and the Pharisees. We think, well, that's a piece of cake, because they were hypocrites. And I'm not a hypocrite. So we think, you know, because Jesus called them hypocrites, they must have been really outwardly rotten. No, they weren't. When Jesus is calling them hypocrites in Matthew 23, and he's slamming them, he says, you guys travel the whole world to make a convert, and when you do, he becomes twice as much a son of hell as you are. Some pretty strong language. Over and over again, he says, woe to them. Judgment is coming on you. He calls them hypocrites over and over again. But you know what he says in that same passage? You clean the outside of the bowl, but the inside is dirty. And then he explains what he means. Jesus is basically conceding the point, outwardly, you guys look really, really good. I would go so far to say, I would not be surprised if the Pharisees of Jesus' day lived the highest level of human righteousness possible. The highest level of human righteousness. This was the best that humans in their own strength could produce when it comes to righteousness. These guys had it. The outside of the bowl was clean. but it was the inside that wasn't. So what Jesus is saying is, Paul even refers to himself before he got saved. In Philippians, when he's talking about himself before he got saved, he said blameless concerning the law. So Paul was saying, outwardly, all my outward living and outward acts of worship, I outwardly perfectly obeyed the law. And yet, Paul would be the first one to say, and I deserve the flames of hell because I couldn't obey God from the heart. So when Jesus says that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, what Jesus is saying is the highest level of outward obedience that man can produce in his own strength isn't good enough. Paul could say, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Mere outward righteousness is not good enough. Okay? And so obedience is what God's looking for. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 20. And King Saul's in trouble. King Saul was a big, big dude. Tallest guy in Israel and his greatest warrior until a little shepherd boy took that title from him. But Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. They had sinned against Israel, and it got to the point God said, I want them all wiped out. But Saul decided, and God said, I don't even want their livestock. Wipe out their livestock and everything. But Saul's thinking, hey man, if I kill this dude, then if we lose in battle, they're going to kill me. So if I treat this guy nice, then my enemies might say, hey, if we defeat the Jews, treat King Saul nice because he treats pagan kings nice. And then he saved all the animals. And Saul said to Samuel, so Samuel the prophet says, man, you're toast. You're in deep, deep trouble right now with Yahweh. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, wait a minute. You just said that you brought the king back alive. So you left one guy. So it's like, look, I'm willing to slaughter all of them, but not the king. Because then when the other pagan countries come after us in battle, if they win, they're going to come after me. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he's basically saying, look, I left the king alive. I don't want to explain why. Selfish reason on Saul's part. I left the king alive. And then we saved all the livestock because we wanted to sacrifice it to Yahweh. Well, God didn't tell them to do. God just said, wipe them all out. So verse 22. So Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And what Samuel the prophet is saying, wouldn't it be better if you didn't sin? If you just obeyed God, so you wouldn't have to offer the sacrifices in the first place. If man obeyed God from the beginning, we wouldn't need the animal sacrifices. In fact, there would not even have been the need for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Verse 23, for rebellion, disobeying God, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul's sons, like Jonathan, never became the kings of Israel. It went over from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. It went over to the tribe of Judah to a shepherd boy named David. And his sons would sit on the throne. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is as witchcraft. So just going through the sacrifices, going through the, well, God says outwardly do this, so outwardly do that, and I'm done with it. God's saying, no, no, that's just outward obedience, okay? Going through the motions doesn't make you saved. You got to seek to obey the Lord. And since we all fall short, you got to be poor in spirit, contrite in spirit, and tremble at God's word and acknowledge, I deserve judgment. Okay? If you study the Bible just to get smarter than your friends, so you could show off how smart you are, you're not trembling at God's word. But if when you pick up the Bible, you acknowledge, I fall short of God's perfection. And I am a sinner in the hand of a holy and an angry God, and I need to humbly study God's word, and I need to pray for the Holy Spirit to empower me to obey God from within, that's true worship. Okay, look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. So God desires more than outward obedience, more than just going through the, you know, it's like we have a list of, okay, now in New Testament times, this is my checklist. I'm supposed to do each of these things. I've done them. Man, I am blameless before the Lord. No, Christianity is doing more than just going through the motions. Christianity is more, it's not just merely a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal love relationship with the Lord Himself, who empowers us to obey Him from the heart. Look at John 4, verses 21 to 24. In fact, we'll start at verse 20. So, now she already said in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So this sinful Samaritan woman. See, by the way, Jesus talks to a sinful Samaritan woman. Okay? By the end of the conversation, she's saved. Jesus talks to outwardly righteous Pharisees. Sometimes by the end of the conversation, he says, you guys blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There's no chance for you. Okay? The evangelical church in America, we would much rather spend time with Pharisees, modern day Pharisees. People are outwardly righteous but don't acknowledge their sinfulness. Well, I just saw a guy, I don't want to mention his name, but one of the most popular, probably one of the 10 most popular conservative radio talk show hosts. And CNN was interviewing him. And he mentioned he doesn't buy the idea of like deathbed conversions, that incredibly sinful people can turn to Jesus and be saved by His grace. He thinks when it comes down to it, is going to be the balance of your good works versus your bad works to determine whether you... So the guy is basically saying, I think we're saved by works. I refuse to accept salvation by grace. And I don't know if the guy professes to be a Christian or not. I remember a television guy who's supposed to be a conservative was interviewing an actor who does a lot of good work for veterans. And the guy interviewing him said, you're going to heaven, my friend. Because he's doing good things. And the actor, by the way, was kind of stunned by what he said. Just like... You can call your program a no-spin zone. Doesn't mean you determine... And by the way, there is no such thing as a no-spin zone. We're all biased. Either biased toward Jesus or biased against Jesus. There is no such thing as a no-spin zone. But let me tell you, I pray for you, Mr. O'Reilly, but you don't control the access of who gets into heaven, who doesn't. Seems to me like you need to have a little bit, a lot more respect for the Lord Jesus and what he teaches. But we'd rather hang out with the self-righteous. Jesus says, look, I'm going to go to that immoral woman over there because at least she knows she's a sinner. At least she's poor in spirit. At least she's humble and she acknowledges she deserves the flames of hell. At least she trembles at my word. Pharisees don't tremble at it. You know, Pharisees are the kind of guys, they read the Bible and they say, yeah, that's what that slime is doing. But not me. I'm one of the holy ones of God. You know? Anytime we think we got something to offer God, say, hey, you know, man, God's really fortunate to have me in his kingdom. No. No. Again, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is talking to an immoral woman. By the way, I'll be honest with you. Now, I think, you know, there's sometimes when Jesus talked to people who were alone, when he was alone, and John remembers the entire dialogue and writes it down. So sometimes when Jesus was alone, he wasn't really quite alone. It was a teenager who was hanging out with him. So he'd send the other apostles to do something. He'd say, John, you rest your head on my shoulders when we eat. You could just hang out with me. But it was kind of like technically Jesus was alone because in that society, you know, John's just a teenager. But he was, I think John was there when Jesus talked to Nicodemus. And I think John was there when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. Now let me say this. Even if Jesus was alone and John wasn't there, he's Jesus, okay? So guys, I'm not encouraging you guys to one-on-one counsel with immoral or moral woman, okay? Go there with your wife and then talk to the lady and stuff, okay? But having said that, in general, the church avoids, the Christian church in America, we avoid the people Jesus went to first, and we hang out with the people Jesus avoided. Okay? So we got it all backwards. But Jesus is talking to this immoral woman, and verse 20, she says, our Father's word, it's a statement, but it's really a question. I perceive you're a prophet. I want to get your opinion on this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Why did Samaritans build a temple on that mountain? Because they weren't allowed to go into the Jewish temple. So they built an alternative temple that God never recognized. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. See, what Jesus is saying is we got a temple in Jerusalem that God wanted built, but that's only symbolic of me. I'm the real temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm the real incarnation of God. So the metaphor for me, the temple, there's a time coming when you won't, Gentiles will not have to go to the Jewish temple. There's a time, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know, he's acknowledging, you Samaritans, you don't know what you're doing when you built an alternative temple. Built an alternative temple? Who told you to do that? It wasn't Yahweh. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Don't ever forget that, Christians. When you're witnessing to a Jewish person, don't ever forget the Bible is Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. Okay? And the Jewish Messiah God incarnate is Jewish. You know, my problem with Jews who don't accept Jesus as Savior, I don't think they're Jewish enough. I want them to be more Jewish, not less Jewish. If they say, well, you're anti-Jewish, you're anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I worship a Jew. And I'm trying to get them to worship their Messiah as well. But you worship what you don't know, he says to the Samaritan lady. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is. See, let me tell you, when God decides to do something new, you better be in tune with him. Because you want it, when God moves, you want to be on the move with God. Okay? And he's saying, but the hour is coming and now is. He's basically saying, I'm doing a new thing now. The temple has served its purpose for this time period. But I'm doing a new thing right now. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's saying the same thing as Isaiah. To whom shall I look? Him who is poor or humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what he's saying is, look, true worship has got to be in the realm of the spirit from the depths of your being. It's not just mere outward ritual. You know, that's why Jesus told us to avoid vain repetition in prayer. Because you just say that, you think, well, I'm just saying this prescribed prayer over and over again, so I'm sure that's acceptable to God. No, it isn't. You're not worshiping him from the heart. So true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is disgusted by empty religious rituals and mere outward obedience. Okay? When Jesus says you got God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit, that means from the depths of your being. And in truth, that means worshiping God in accordance with the truth he's revealed to you. Like, for instance, there's Hindus. Many Hindus try to worship God in spirit, but it's not in truth. You could try to worship God from the depths of your being, but if it's not in accordance with the truth he's revealed about himself to you, you're worshiping a false god. Then there's some people who try to worship God in truth, but they don't want to worship him from the depths of their being. That's like the guys who perform the sacrifices, or the Christians who go to church, go through all the right motions, obeying the Bible outwardly, but not worshiping God from the heart. Okay? Another aspect of truth is being truthful, not only about who God is, he is a holy God, but it's also being truthful about who you are. And if you're honest with who you are, you're going to be humble and contrite in spirit. And acknowledge that without God, you would be lost. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but last week we talked about Luke 5, 4 to 11. You know, Jesus, this is real early in Jesus' ministry, tells Peter, throw the net on the other side of the boat and you'll catch fish. And Peter's like, man, we've been fishing all day. There's no fish on this side of the boat. There's not going to be any fish on the other side of the boat. Throws the net on the other side. They catch so much fish, they have difficulty bringing the net with all the fish back. And Peter says, get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And you will not understand that unless you understand true worship. True worship, when God reveals his holiness to you, when you stand in the presence of the holy God and you recognize you're in the presence of the holy God, all of a sudden the light of God's glory shines on your sinfulness and you realize you don't deserve to be there. Get away from me, Lord, from a sinful man. One philosopher once said that if Socrates walked in this room right now, we would all stand out of respect for this great Greek philosopher. Socrates walked in this room right now, we would all stand. If Jesus of Nazareth walked in this room, we would all kneel. There's a big difference between standing and kneeling. I'm telling you, if the President of the United States walked in this room, I don't know, maybe I'd stand out of respect for the office. I'm not real fond of the guy, to be honest with you, but maybe I'd stand out of respect for the office. But I'm not going to kneel. You can get the most powerful congressmen, senators. You can get Bill Gates, one of the richest guys on the planet Earth. I ain't kneeling. I remember it was some dumb reality TV show. I was just turning the stations, but there was a bunch of guys hanging out in a graveyard at night. And so I thought, oh, what is this? And then I realized it was Gene Simmons, the guy singer from Kiss. It was a reality show, and they're trying to make these guys do really dumb stuff. And so Gene Simmons gave the guys the order. He was in charge of it or something, that they were supposed to kneel down and worship him. And I thought, what in the world? And it was a black rapper. I don't know the guy's name, and I'm sure wasn't a Christian rapper, but I guess his mom brought him up with the fear of the Lord. I don't even know if the guy was saved, but the guy said the guy was ready to deck Gene Simmons, and he used like improper English and said something like, "I don't bow before anybody but Jesus." And I thought, hey, right on, dude, that's good, you know, and stuff. But the show started going down from there, so I just turned the station. But that's the way you got to be. I'm not going to bow before your false gods. I'm not going to bow before your idols. I bow before the triune God. And if Jesus of Nazareth walked in here right now, we would bow. But look at Luke 18, 9 to 14. Luke 18, 9 to 14. He also, that's Jesus, also he spoke this parable. Parable is a true-to-life story that teaches a spiritual truth. So it's true-to-life. It's not a true story, but it's a true-to-life story that teaches a spiritual truth. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Let me tell you, if you think that you are righteous in your own strength and you despise others, you think you're better than others, let me tell you something, you need Jesus. You need to get saved. Okay? If you can't acknowledge your sinfulness and your need for salvation, why in the world would I think that you're really trusting in Jesus for salvation? So Jesus said, man, I got to deal with this. These people, it's like this, it's the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's not good enough to get you to heaven. So he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And here's the parable that Jesus told. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay? So, again, you could be outwardly going through the motion. If you think that you're righteous enough to earn your way into heaven, you're not even saved. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is by God's grace alone. It's God's charity. We accept it through faith alone, through trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. It's not of works. Now, Christians do good works, not to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Once God changes the heart, the overflow of the heart will be those good works. Okay? But we don't walk around saying, yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm good. Oh, yeah. Yeah, remember, how many people remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee through the Bible? Some idiot, I got to use the word idiot because it applies here. Some idiot walked up to him, I think it was another pastor, and told him, I can't wait to get to heaven someday to meet Jesus, and I'm going to talk with him about all the good, all the powerful stuff we did together. And J. Vernon McGee freaked out just talking about it. He said, you know, in the voice that he used, he said, no, you're not. When you stand before Jesus, you're going to drop to your, you know, he talks about dropping. He said, you're going to drop to your knees and get on your face before the all-powerful, all-holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm telling you, we are just too comfortable with Jesus. We are just too... Yeah, I'm telling you, if you're feeling real comfortable and, man, everything's cool, everything's okay, Jesus is my bro, and you think you're in the presence of God, let me tell you, I don't know too much, but I know one thing. You're not in the presence of the God of the Bible. Okay? I'm telling you, not only do we underestimate the greatness and the holiness of God, we underestimate how evil is. There are passages in scriptures that talk about the ugliness of the world of the occult and the demonic realm. We even underestimate the powers of high-ranking demonic angelic beings. It's terrifying when you find out, when you really study the scriptures closely and you see how powerful these entities are, and then you realize that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to squash them like little ants. And maybe you'll get a little glimpse of how holy our God is. You know, our message to the world should not be, oh, well, I feel kind of intolerant and kind of nervous. I know you're going to think I'm kind of a nerd and anti-intellectual, but I want to talk to you about Jesus. That's not what our message should be to the world. Yeah, we should tell them that God loves them and God desires them to be saved and they're lost. Give them the gospel message. But... there comes a time when the world just gets a little bit too prideful. And our message needs to be, my God's bigger than your God. My God's bigger than the gods of Egypt. My God's bigger than the gods of the Babylonians. My God's bigger than the false god Allah. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we act like we can be in his presence and just hang out. They never say, oh, Lord, thank you for making me the way I am. I'm so holy. I'm so good. You got to be like that tax collector. Have mercy on me, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I'm a sinner who deserves the flames of hell. Let's close with Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. You know, this is why Jesus says, all the Old Testament law and even the Ten Commandments that sum them up, you can sum up even the Ten Commandments, Mark 12, 30 and 31, and loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's from the heart. It's from the heart. Jesus was more concerned about obeying the spirit of the law, which is loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself, than about the letter of the law. Oh, it's Sabbath day. I can't heal this guy. I can't do any work. Jesus said, no, I'm going to heal him on the Sabbath day. It's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. So, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, trembling at the word of God, by the way. And the house was filled with smoke. So how did Isaiah respond to that? "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." It was symbolic of the salvation of Isaiah. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." Okay? Isaiah gets this vision of God in all his glory. He gets this vision of the holiness of God, and his first response is, "I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips." What he's talking about is he's saying, man, you know, outwardly I try to do the right thing, but even when things go from the realm of my thoughts to my words, I don't say things that are honoring to God. You know, it's almost like he's saying, I would be a bad guy. If you're looking for prophets, I'd be a bad guy to pick. Because a prophet's supposed to proclaim God with his lips, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And God says, fine, I'm going to save you, cover your iniquity. And then God says, okay, whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, send me, I'll go. But who is Isaiah? Is he one of these real guys, you know, guys, a real confident, arrogant guy who prides himself in his outward obedience? Like the Pharisees? No. He's a man who humbly came into the presence of God and acknowledged he's a man of unclean lips. And once God, I'm telling you, we're men and women of unclean lips. But when we come to God and he saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says, now who's going to go into battle for me? If we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will exalt us. If we humbly come before the Holy God, he will send us. And what is this message about the last 2 weeks? This message is just about God's holiness and man's humility. We got to acknowledge how holy and how great God is. And then in comparison, we got to humble ourselves and acknowledge how poor in spirit we are. So the man's response to God's holiness should be humility. You know, Jesus is still in the business. Because he's a holy God, he commands us, be holy as your Father is holy. Jesus is still in the business of cleansing the temple. He's still in the business of casting people out. If you're going to go through the motions and just outwardly be religious, rather than humbly trusting in the true God of the Bible for salvation and for the power to obey God from the heart, if you're just going to go through the motions, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he's going to cast you out. He'll cast me out if I'm not humbly coming before God. Man's response to God's holiness should be humility. The only kind of worship God accepts is humble worship. Okay? I was talking before the service about a real famous Christian thinker. he's got pretty much got celebrity status because he's so famous. And you know, I was telling this brother that, you know, I'll see this famous guy once every 10 years. You know, I'll speak at a conference that he speaks at. And you know what the guy tells me? First words out of his mouth, how's your wife Kathy's back? How's her health? I've been praying for her. And I had to go out of my way to memorize the name of his wife. Because here I am, the non-famous guy, and I don't remember the famous guy's wife and pray for her. But the famous guy prays for the non-famous guy's wife. And what it is this guy's a great defender of the faith, but he's a humble man. He humbly serves God, and he's poor and contrite in spirit, and he trembles at God's word. And we need to be the same. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, still on the throne.